We've been studying in the book of Revelation the fact that there is a time coming, announced by the book, when God will terminate His long-suffering and patience, and when there will be a period of His wrath. The wrath of God is expressed in Revelation, first of all, as a seven-sealed book. And we've been through the seals, opening each one, announcing a judgment. Emphasis in the seven seals is on the prediction of judgment. That is followed by seven trumpets, which proclaim judgment, and we are now down to chapter 11 and verse 15, which announces the seventh trumpet. Therefore, we look like this. We have seven seals, seven trumpets, and the theme of the seventh trumpet is very simple. The theme is earthly rule, government, is to pass from man to God. And if you look at verse 15, that theme becomes very clear. It says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world." That's called human rule. The kingdom of the world has become, and that spells out change and transition, passage from one state to another. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ or Messiah, and He will reign forever and ever. So the theme is there is a day coming when the earthly government, earthly rule, earthly authority will pass from man to God. And the emphasis is there will be a passage of authority. And that passage of authority on earth will be from the rulership and the leadership and the managership of man to the rulership of God. And in chapter 11, verse 15, you have the fact that this has now happened. Let me read two passages that point out that this is the theme of the Old Testament prophets. And again, I'm only reading to you. We'll look at one. Read two, look at one. Daniel 2:44. "And in the days of those kings, earthly, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom." Theme, earthly rule, passing from man to God. Daniel 7:14 talks about an earthly kingdom, and it says, "And to him, Christ, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." And if you'll take your Bible and keep Revelation 11 marked, and yet turn to Daniel 7, you've got that theme marked off once again. A time will come when there will be a passage from earthly rule to the rule of God. Daniel 7:26. Now Daniel 7:26 is a little bit more specific than just saying earthly rule passed from man to God, because it's in the context of verses 24 and 25. When in verse 25 one rises that we'll be dealing with called the Antichrist, and it says in verse 25, "He will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and there will be given to his hand for a time, times and half a time, but," verse 26, "the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion," and that is human, "his human dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One, and his kingdom," his referring back to the Highest One, "his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. And so we have in the book of Revelation then a critical point at which the earthly rule has passed from man to God. However, as we closed out last time, that presents a problem. And if you go back to Revelation 11, the problem can be focused on if we look at Revelation 11 and verse 15 and 16:1. And let's put those two together to create and see the problem that we come to. In 11:15, God's kingdom has arrived. However, in chapter 16, we begin with the words, "And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out seven bowls of wrath, of the wrath of God into the earth." And so the problem is a very simple. How can God's kingdom be present on earth? How can God's kingdom be present on earth with wrath yet to be poured out or yet coming? I think we can safely set aside that God is going to pour out wrath on the kingdom of Christ. There's no reason, no occasion, and that would certainly be a violation of justice that that would ever happen. So the problem is, how can God's kingdom be present when God's wrath is yet coming? And the answer to that is very important, and I hope I haven't completely driven this in the ground. And the answer is, the book of Revelation has two cycles, two narratives of God's wrath, and they look something like this, chapter 4 through chapter 11, narrates the wrath of God and ends in chapter 11 and verse 15 with Christ's reign. Chapter 12 picks up with the same thing and narrates it through a second time through chapter 18. And in chapter 19 and 20 ends with the return and the reign of Christ. So when we come to 11:15, we are really, in one sense, finished. However, there are details to be added, and chapter 12 backs off and emphasizes those things. The difference between the two can pretty much be summarized in the wrath of 4 through 11 emphasizes events. The narrative of 12 through 18 emphasizes personage, or personages, plural, or the first part is the what happens. The second part emphasizes the who of the events. But they end the same place. We're going through the period of God's wrath poured out up until the return of Christ two times. So 11:15 is a termination, and chapter 19, which narrates the return of Christ, is also a termination point. Going through it twice. Very typical of literature of the Bible is repetition. If there is anything that is typical of biblical narrative, it is repetition. And you have repetition in several ways. You have repetition of narrative. Example, Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2 both deal with the creation of man. Repeated narrative. You also have a repetition of content. such as the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John may repeat the same thing four times. You also have repetition in the poetry of the Old Testament, and that is where you have the same idea in, and I'll leave this blank, 2, 3, 4 lines. So that in Psalms, for example, and that's the primary place you find this, is in Psalms, you would have their poetry saying in one line one thing, the next line repeating it, same idea, no difference, but put in different words. And that's called the parallelism of Hebrew poetry. And again, I think the entire thing has with it didactic intent in the repetition in the Hebrew language, and that's simply that as you repeat and as you say over in different ways, in different words, you are teaching. Idea involved in didactic. You are expressing the same thing in different ways, and it's often done. The one we've been to many times, but if we'll take a look to it just to get an idea, Exodus chapter 1 has got probably a prime example of how the Hebrew language loves to repeat ideas in different ways. In Exodus 1, verse 7 is, again, probably a prime example of repetition to make a point. The whole point of verse 7 is that the population of Israel increased dramatically. So verse 7 says, but the sons of Israel were fruitful. Next, increased greatly. Next, multiplied. Next, became exceedingly mighty. Next, so the land was filled with them. And if you look at those, what were there, five of them? Whatever. Expressions there with verbs and so forth. They all say the same thing. They were fruitful. They increased greatly. Means the same thing. They multiplied. They became exceedingly mighty. The land was filled with them. Is all intended to repeat, putting phrase on top of phrase in order to teach, in order to emphasize. And so the intent is didactic and emphatic. Those two ideas. You repeat it and you learn it, and it is also emphatic. Now let's go back to the detail of this, and if you'll go to Revelation 11 and get your left hand in the book of Daniel. Daniel and Revelation 11. Let's make two columns out of it. The predictions of Daniel and the narrative of Revelation on the right-hand side. And let's put down several principles. First of all, in the Old Testament prophets, and I'm using Daniel as an example, is the theme that God's kingdom ends, there's the stress, man's rule. And for that, we have already read from Daniel 2:44. The words that say, and in the days of those kings, and the emphasis is those kings are human, And in the days of those human kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Emphasis, human rule is terminated and ended by divine rule. Daniel 2:44. That is paralleled by Revelation 11 and verse 17, which says, "We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art, who was, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign." So the prophecy of Daniel that God's kingdom will end human rule fulfilled Revelation 11 and verse 17, God has become ruler, or his rule has been initiated. The next theme is that before this happened, there will be an individual on the scene who will be particularly destructive. And before the establishment of God's rule, you have the destruction of the destroyer. And for that, we can come off of Daniel 9 that we have read many times, verse 27, where this great, powerful individual makes a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So notice you have a prediction, and the prediction revolves about the destruction of the destroyer. Daniel 9:27. The destroyer is a great world dictator that Revelation predicts coming on the scene, and God's government is set up with the destruction of that individual. This, in turn, fits Revelation 11 and verse 18, which reads, "The nations were enraged, and thy wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those that fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Revelation 11:18, destruction of the destroyer. The next order is simply this: the reign of Christ follows one designated as the beast. And for that, we would look at Daniel 7:14. Going back to verse 12, it says, "And for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time." And that sequence follows, and then you come to verse 14, and with the termination of the reign of this one called the beast, you have verse 14 that says, "To him, Christ, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him, and he is established with an everlasting kingdom." In Revelation 11 and verse 7, we've had the testimony of these two witnesses, and verse 7 says, "When they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them, overcome them, and kill them." And finally, in verse 15, you have the establishment of God's kingdom. So Revelation 11, 7, same sequence follows. Now, in the book of Daniel, you have another interesting point in chapter 7, and that is this, that the reign of God's kingdom involves two people. It involves God the Father and God the Son. Daniel 7, once again. Daniel 7, verse 9. Daniel 7 and verse 9. It says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and here's the point to catch, the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now, who is that? Well, a distinct person is involved because you come down to verse 13, and it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. So you've got the two figures, you've got the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and you've got the Son of Man, which is God the Son. And if you look at Revelation 11, you've got the same sequence, or the same order, or the same persons involved in Revelation 11. And we're down to verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Our Lord and his Christ. So the same two persons involved in Daniel, the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, are called our Lord and his Christ. So you have two words, the Lord and his Christ, or his Messiah, matching in Daniel, the Ancient of Days, matching the Lord and the Son of Man. Same distinction is made both places. Next, you have the submission and the worship of the masses expressed in Daniel 7:10, and you have the worship of the masses, Revelation 11:16. And let's go back to that and complete out chapter 11 of Revelation. The worship of the 24 elders comes in verse 17 as they say, we give thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who art and who was, because you have taken your great power, you have begun to reign. And the rest of the chapter, down through verse 18 rather, the rest of the paragraph emphasizes the reign of Christ. Now, we started out in our last study to note that beginning in chapter 12 through the end of chapter 14, you have a new emphasis in Revelation. And the emphasis is on the actors of the last days. And as we look at those actors, there are seven entering the picture. We summarized them last time. In the 10 minutes we have left, we will try to summarize them with detail, and this time with a little more detail. The actors of the last day, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman. And one of those seven actors of the last days is the woman. The woman is mentioned in 12:1 throughout most of the chapter, at least down through verse 10. Primary emphasis, really through the entire chapter. And the woman we will designate as representing Israel. As far as Israel is concerned, Israel is central, number one, to the Old Testament. Really, and we'll be picking up on this a little bit later, but you cannot read beginning at Genesis through the Old Testament without saying this is the history of Israel. You've got great kingdoms. You've got Persia. You've got Babylon, great worldwide kingdoms, sort of tucked off into the corner in the Old Testament. As far as the Old Testament is concerned, there is no way to deny that Israel is central as far as your Old Testament is concerned. It is also equally true that Israel is central to God. For example, go to Romans chapter 11. You cannot get away from the fact that the moment you pick up the Bible, you are reading a book where the nation of Israel is made central and primary as far as God is concerned. Chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected, and what are the next two words? His people. Has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you know not that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, etc., etc. The emphasis is that Israel is central to the narrative of the Old Testament and Israel is central to God. It is also important, and this is what we're coming to, that Israel is central to this period of time before the Lord's return called the tribulation. Right in the middle of it. And that's where we come in chapter 12 with this woman. And we'll deal with her identity, who she is, and why she represents Israel in the following context. So she is central all the way through. And may we, by the way, back off and say something, is that while for us as believers we've got to realize that Israel, however sinful she may be, is God's chosen people, does not mean that everything Israel does is right. It does not mean we have to approve of everything that Israel does. It does mean that God has said in the basic covenant with that nation in Genesis chapter 12, whoever curses you, I will curse. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. And that is an important thing to recognize, is that though we are... Well, let's put it this way. This is simply saying we must not be or partake of anything that savors of anti-Semitism. We must not be anti-Semitic. Parentheses, that does not mean approval. I frankly love the way Israel does things. They're realistic about life in the Middle East. They know that they could be pushed off into the Mediterranean Sea and drowned. And they also know that there are people around who hate us. Israel does not have an I'm okay, you're okay attitude. They are extremely realistic. As I said in one of our previous studies, I'll never forget meeting the kid, he couldn't have been over 18, at the most in about 1970, that was out in his field, and it was morning, and he had gotten in a jet aircraft, gone down at 200 feet over the Mediterranean, unloaded on Egypt, and was back, and by the time we had had breakfast, he was in his fields again. And he had that neat little smile. Well, the Security Council of the United Nations will find out what we did this afternoon and tell us what we should have done. And that's their attitude. They look at terrorism from the standpoint of preemptive attack. You don't wait till a terrorist terrorizes and then respond, which is what we supposedly do. Their attitude is find out who the terrorist is before he terrorizes and do what? Eliminate him. Bury him. And you deal with it. And they're extremely, extremely realistic. Now, that does not mean that everything that Israel does is right. It does not mean that everything that Israel does is morally correct. We don't have to approve of that. We do need to recognize that whatever they are God's chosen people. And they have, as far as the Word of God is concerned, a central place, a focal point. And we're going to see that coming up primarily in Revelation chapter 12, where Israel is given a very definite focal point and made a central idea as far as God's government is concerned. And we talk about the theme, scrolling way back here, of what we're coming to in under this seventh trumpet, that the earthly rule passes from God to man. The focal point of that is that the rule of God is centered, Isaiah chapter 2, in Jerusalem. And it's from there that His law will come forth and they become very important important people. We'll see Israel disciplined for her sins, but Israel still remains, as far as God is concerned, central in His plan. Now, the next thing we need to do is to take this woman and establish identity. I have said to you, I believe she represents Israel. I have not, however, proved anything. When you come to verse 1, and it says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. You are not bound and should not accept what I have said, that the woman represents Israel, without further proof. And we will proceed with further proof on that point as to why do you say the woman represents Israel. But the first thing and the closing thing for this session is to note that she has to be symbolical. Is when you read verse 1, it says, a great sign. And the word sign is a word used for a symbol. A great symbol appeared in heaven, a woman. So we know that whatever the woman stands for, we've got to find something there because she is designated as symbolical of something. The question is not, is the woman a symbol? The text tells us that. The question is, what is she a symbol of? So we can establish very quickly that she is a symbol. The question that remains is a symbol of what? Now, closing out this session, and we'll make the same statement beginning into the next, I realize that we're in the book of Revelation that assumes a lot of understanding of the Old Testament, and I also labor against the fact that I've got to teach all sheep. And I realize at this point, and you don't have to indicate by the raising of a hand or even a smile or anything, that some sheep may be saying, wow, am I ever lost? And if you are new to Bible study, I can understand that because, in fact, if you're rather familiar with the Bible, Revelation has some difficult things in it. And so, from here on through the end of the book, I'll probably take 2, maybe 3, I don't know what to call them. I don't want to say vacations. But little times where we'll say, you know, are you choking on the food? Well, let's back off and be simple and do something that will give a very beginner something to work with, and we're going to do that next hour because we will go back and in 11 o'clock do the whole Old Testament. Really? Yeah, that's what we're going to do. Whole Old Testament. Whole thing. Genesis on through. To back off about 40 feet, we spend a lot of our time at 6 inches in front of the text. And I like the old illustration that this man was put in front of an elephant with a magnifying glass 2 inches away. And he saw that much elephant hide. And he thought and he thought and he thought, and he never could decide what he was looking at until someone took the magnifying glass away from him, walked him back 40 feet, and he said, "Oh, I was looking at an elephant." And that's what we tend to spend a lot of time up close, and that's why we occasionally need to back off, and we will back off next hour so that if you're treading water and you're up to your nose and about to sink, we can back off for 1 hour, and then we'll plunge into the heavies next study. Father, we're thankful for your word. Its truthfulness, we're thankful that the future is not a blur. We're thankful that it is not in the hands of man, but you have a plan. And you have enough of a plan that you can tell us about it, that you can narrate it to us. And we pray that we will have the diligence, the care, the concern to find out what is really coming in order that we might be prepared. In Christ's name, amen.